in the book of 1 Peter. So open to the first chapter of the epistle of 1 Peter, first letter of the apostle in chapter 1. And in returning to this study, which is a counsel, an encouragement to these exiled Christians to endure through their sufferings, their trials, their difficulties. And that's how this letter begins, and the rest of it will fill in the counsel that he has for them. We see that in the very first verse, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so he wants to help them, and there are many Christians who suffer and have gone through difficulties in their life in a God-pleasing manner, in a manner that is faithful, we call it, faithful to the Lord as they suffer for the sake of the Lord. Many Christians throughout history have endured countless difficulties, attacks, persecutions, struggles, loss, sorrows, injustices for the name of Christ. And this book is especially important to them, and they relate and have related to much of what Peter has said. Peter himself was one who endured persecution. He was martyred for the faith. He was crucified as his Lord was in his death, as Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us. And so he will understand, and he knows what he's talking about, and the words here from the Lord through Peter are a comfort to all who have endured like that. I'm reminded of the Protestant Reformation in England, who at one point, you had certain leaders and reformers who were the talk of the town, the preachers and leaders, some who were pastors of churches in different cities and different villages, some who were actually chaplains to royalty, names like Hugh Latimer, John Rogers, amongst others. At one point, they were the talk of the town, and then the next, at the death of Edward, King Edward, and the rise of Mary, Queen of the Scots, the Bloody Mary, known as this Catholic Mary, and she would come in and swing the whole thing around to Catholicism in England when it had turned to Protestantism under Edward, and her first action was to arrest all of these persons, the ones who are famous and those who are not so famous, and bring them to the stake, having been in prison and then put to death and executed for the name of the Lord, for the name of the Protestant faith, for the name of what they taught and what they believed that she so despised. How do such believers become known as faithful believers under such trying circumstances? What does that look like? How are they able to be seen and looked at and followed in their example? What is it about them? Is it just the fact that they were Christians who were put to death? Or is there more to it than that? And I think there is much more to it. It's these spiritual qualities that Peter is exhorting here in this letter to the Christian that marks them and sets them apart. And we've seen so far, as we return back to verse 13, the application or the command portion of this part of the book, where he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter tells these beleaguered, struggling, persecuted Christians to have hope, not just hope, but set your hope fully on that grace to come with sober minds and girded hearts, he says, preparing your mind for action. That is girding your mind for action. And so there's some actions in which they're to be doing. There's some conduct by which they're to be responding in the midst of the trial. And in this case, this is hope. And then he follows that in the next verse when he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So now he speaks about holiness. So there's hope and there's holiness. That's the type of stuff that marks faithful believers in the midst of persecution. We could say that of Hugh Latimer, faithful to the Lord, holy, non-compromising, yet putting his hope on what is the grace that Christ will bring at the second coming. He's not putting his hope on what's happening around him at that point as he's tied to the stake and being put to death. Be the man, Latimer, Sir Latimer. The Lord will avenge. The Lord will reward. And so there's hope and there's this purity of heart that these individuals would be marked by. Now, we come to verse 17 tonight, and I would just want to spend a little bit of time about this concept. And it says in verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." So now we have a third imperative, or a third command. Okay, so we're suffering, a person suffering under persecution, a difficulty, trials, fiery trials, various trials, he calls it. James calls it that. And so there's difficulty going on in the life of the Christian, and he tells us hope, holiness, and then thirdly, fear, godly fear. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. The statement, your exile, is just referring to their condition. They are exiles, that there in verse 1. That means that actually and literally these Christians had probably been kicked out of their homeland, were made refuges, or were fleeing persecution. Whatever has happened, they are not where they should be. They're exiled in another place, crossing some borders, going through some gates or over fences or whatever the case may be. And they are now sojourners. They are now foreigners. They're in a place where they don't belong. And Peter jumps on that idea and says, this is what you are literally. You actually are that way spiritually as well. This is not our home. We are exiles in this earth. This world that is operating in a different system, in a different dominion, with a different ruler, with a different principle of sin, you don't belong here. We don't find our home here. We live in a home, but our true home is someplace else. So he plays on that idea. And thus he calls them, these Christians, to conduct themselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, your current exile at this point. And so this is going to be what we want to look at tonight. And I just want to focus on that idea. What does it mean to fear? What does it mean to fear God is the idea, or conduct yourself in fear. Most of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia and familiar with the scene that C.S. Lewis in that allegory describes of the two young girls, Susan and Lucy, who are getting ready to meet Aslan, the lion, who presents, and that Aslan represents Christ in the allegory. And then there's two talking animals that they're conversing with. You remember who the two animals are. Who are they? The beavers, right? Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they're in Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's home, and they're discussing this, or maybe they're not in the home, and they're preparing the children for that encounter with Aslan. "Oh," says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion," she says. Mrs. Beaver says, "That you will, dearie. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then isn't he safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And that's the way Lewis displays that and characterizes this, what appears to be like a dichotomy with the Christian life, where we want to meet the king, but it's not safe. He's a lion. He's not a man in that case. There's something of a fear, knee-knocking fear, and yet I want to be in his presence, and we want to be before the king. And so that is what, when we describe the character of the Christian, that is what is Peter's counsel to these believers, interesting enough, who are afraid, for sure, of the persecution that's happening, of the difficulties that are happening, possibly afraid of those who bear the sword, who could take their life. And yet Peter says, I want you to conduct yourselves in fear, not of them, but of the lion. Okay? This is his call. If you're a Christian, and this is the word here, verse 17, if you call on him as Father, this is a Christian. This is a person who is a child of the Father. You belong to the Father. He is now in relationship with you, covenant relationship with you, as a father is to the Son. If you call yourself such, if you confess that you're in a relationship with God the Father as a father to child, if you don't have a relationship with God that is distant or not intimate like this, but that you know God and you know God loves you as a father, cares for you as a father, and you love God like he's your father and want to please him in all that you do like you would your father. And so he says, if this is the case for you, you believer, then, by the way, this father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then you should conduct yourself with fear. The judging impartially according to each one's deeds. This is God who is fair. This is God who is just. And you know that. You stand before the same bar as everyone else and every other Christian, measured by the same standards, impartially. The Father treats all his children the same. And then he says this, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. While you're still living on this earth, while you're living in the condition of an exile, a sojourner, chapter 2:11 calls us. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passion of the flesh, he says there. Then you should be conducting yourself in these manners, in this manner. Now, as we follow through with these three, hope, holiness, and now fear. It's such an important feature of the Christian life. Hope in the promises of God, of Scripture. Holiness in the daily practice and conduct and relationship to sin and righteousness. And fear in your relationship and approach towards God in worship and service. That is the attitude we're looking for. It's the counsel that the Word of God gives to the beleaguered exile, the Christian exile. And all of these are inseparably linked together. Hope is connected to the calling on him as Father. He says here, if this is who you call on him as Father, your hope is in the Lord. You're hoping to what his plans and his purposes and his promises are for his child. Holiness is connected to the statement, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. That is, our deeds will be measured by his standard and rewarded accordingly. Fear, then, is in conjunction to the fact that we, first of all, know that he is the Christian's loving, gracious, generous father, but also, secondly, we know he is holy and a disciplining judge. It is a respect of God for being God in our lives. Okay, so we're going to explore a little bit about this fear. Respecting God for being God. It's not the type of fear like that craven, cringing, dread fear that a slave, for example, would have towards his master, a master who is short on his temper, tyrannical, offended at anything, and so he has to answer to the master, and he is scared, he is frightened, he is under terror for such a relationship. This is not the type of fear that we're talking about here, nor does Peter counseling us. This is the fear of a son that has reverence and respect towards a beloved and highly esteemed father. or a common peasant would have as he comes before the throne in the courtroom of his king. There's a certain fear of the highest of majesty that you come and you approach head bowed. You don't just strut into the presence of the king. Okay, so there's a difference here. And it's a good difference, and it's careful for us to weigh this out and understand what this means, because this is such an important mark of the Christian, the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. It's a marker that there is to be at the beginning of your Christian walk, as we see in this passage all the way through our Christian walk. That's what he's talking about. Through the time of your trial, throughout that whole time, conduct yourselves in fear. And I believe also as we enter into eternity, that same relationship with our God will remain and continue. So this is a mark. This is a common mark of every believer. It's a mark of a tender conscience, and it's a safeguard against carelessness towards what would be dangerous, fear. It's a safeguard against presumptuousness, assuming, apathy, indifference towards the things of God. Now, we want to conduct ourselves in a different way, in a different manner. And that's what the council is. And these believers were trying, and they're under trying circumstances. And maybe Peter thought that they might lose their faith in God, who is, of course, in control of the circumstances that's happening in their life, and therefore maybe they're protesting. Maybe there's a few deep down are protesting and complaining to God for allowing the difficulties in my life. And he wants them to turn that around and think, no, you got to think in terms of the fear of God. Or assuming that because there are difficulties in their life that God must have abandoned them or turned his face against them in some arbitrary manner. That's not the case, because he's our Father. And he judges impartially. He's not partial and abandons his children, one child instead of the other. No, we have something different here when we're talking about the fear of the Lord. Now, let me review real quickly, if you remember this, the purpose of trials. And this book is about trials. As we look back earlier, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Okay, these people have been grieved by trials, and there are various. It could be all sorts and all types. The Bible reveals to us why and what's the purpose, why God allows trials in our life. And let me just quickly run through them for you. First is to humble believers, like Paul. The reason why Paul received the thorn in the flesh was to keep him humble, keep him from boasting, from becoming elevated in his thinking. And thus, it was the purpose of God to bring that thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And God does that with trials, that we stay humble and not proud. Second reason would be to wean the believer off worldly things and yearn for heaven. Jesus said this, "In the world you have tribulation, but take heed, I have overcome the world." In this world you got tribulation, but I've overcome the world. So, you want to be weaned off the world where there's a source of the tribulation, and you want to yearn for where the Lord is and what the Lord has for us. He's overcome the world. That's what trials do, if we respond well to them. Third, the purpose of trials are to teach us to value God's blessings, to teach us to value what is most important in life, what is most valuable. Most treasured, what's not lost so easily as the things in this world. Chapter 4, verse 13 in 1 Peter, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." I mean, you've got a hope that is far more valuable, an inheritance far more treasured than anything you can lose here in these tribulations. And so it's a teaching us of the valuing of those things that need to be valued above all. A fourth reason for purpose of trials is to enable us to help others. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks about comfort and how he wants to comfort those who need comforting. But he went through a great deal of distress to the point of death, and he suffered, and God comforted him. And he says the reason for that would be so that he can turn around and comfort you with the same comfort that he received. So that's what God does. He provides trials, if you could say it that way, as a gift, if you could see it that way, that you can use that to help others. That you can come alongside others who've gone through similar trials. That's another purpose for trials. What a blessing for the body of Christ. Another one is to chasten us like children. In Hebrews chapter 12, if we need disciplining, then trials or suffering may come, or some chastening of the Lord. Or in the case of where righteousness, and he wants to produce that righteousness in us, the fruit of righteousness, the bearing of that fruit at the end of chapter 12 there, or that section in chapter 12 of Hebrews, that chastening results in the bearing of fruit. And so chastening is good. He uses trials to chasten us, to discipline us, to grow us up, which is also meaning that it's to help strengthen our spiritual character. That's what James chapter 1 kicks off the whole book with, that statement, various trials. We are to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's a goal in mind there. So he brings trials and the test with this purpose that leads to our spiritual strengthening, our faith to be strengthened. And so you can see there's a lot of good reasons the Bible is revealing for us why these trials come into our life and why he allows it during this time of our exile. And so don't turn away from them. Don't protest them, but receive them from God's hand, his merciful hand. And of course, ultimately, trials are so that we would bring glory to God. He would not put us in the trial if it wouldn't bring his glory, bring him glory in the end and through the process. But there's one more we want to add to this. One more that this passage here helps us. But I want you to turn with me to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. And we'll spend a little time here and in another book of the Old Testament to learn a little bit more about the fear of the Lord. And in Exodus chapter 20, listen to these words in verse 20. I'll give you a little bit of context. Book of Exodus, children of Israel, they're on Mount Sinai at this point. The Lord has descended upon Mount Sinai in chapter 19, given him the law vocally, speaking this in chapter 20. And then there's the response of the people as they saw the thunder and the lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And they were afraid. And they trembled. That's verse 18. They are terrified. But look what the Lord said. Actually, Moses said this to the Lord, to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you." He's come to test you. Okay, here we go. Here's a test. "That the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin, to deter you from sin, and that you might have the fear of him." So he puts this experience before their face and before their eyes as like a test, with the end result that they would have the fear of the Lord. Okay, so there's another reason why trials come and why trials are in our life, that we might develop and conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. That's very important for us to see that. So what is this fear? There are two types of fear we could see there, and it's actually expressed right there in that verse. "Do not fear," he tells them. Is he contradicting himself? No, he has two different angles to this. Don't fear. Don't be in that terror and trembling where you're running and hiding and not wanting to be a part of what God is giving here. Don't be afraid, but he's testing you that you might fear. So there's a different type of fear going on here. One is the terror, abject horror type of fear that every non-believer should have of the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire, and the people of this world should know this and should understand this, and when they don't acknowledge that, they carry on. in their sin in their life. So one terror is that abject horror, and the other is a reverence, a great respect type of fear. And that's what Moses is counseling them. It's what Peter has in mind here. And the mistake we may make is to understand this, is to misunderstand this type of fear, and maybe look at this type of fear and tone it down too much and say, oh, it's just reverence. It's just respect for God. And I don't think that's the case. And we need to get a better understanding of what this fear is. So I just want to talk about this tonight, the fear of the Lord. It's a type of fear that honors and respects God for his holiness, for his right to be that impartial judge over all of us. He has the privilege, he has the right. For his transcendence, he's different from us. He's greater than us. We are not God. And we have to have that positional respect. It is a type of fear that understands our frailty, our humanness, to not be conceited regarding ourselves and have a high view of God, if you could see it that way. That separation that is between us. There's a difference between us and God. And as we recognize that difference, then we have a better grasp of what this fear of the Lord means and conducting yourselves in that type of respectful fear of God. Let me take you to a few verses. First, that fear we're talking about here keeps the worshiper from going too far into the tabernacle of God, into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, lest he be presuming upon his own goodness, his own purity, that he can just saunter on in, strut right on in, and approach the holiest of holies in the presence of God. What's going to happen if any old average person does that? Be struck by God. So there's something of a fear. We don't go there. We don't do that. This is a fear that stays in its lane, lest he assume that God will accept his worship and he offers strange fire or whatever he wants or acts like a priest when he shouldn't be. So there's something of a, you need to have a right fear of God. Let me take you to a couple passages here as I'm referring to this. Leviticus. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, the two sons of Aaron, the high priest, approach the Lord to worship the Lord. But they did not approach the Lord in the right way. They did not approach the Lord with the proper fear, the fear that stays in his lane. Okay? Their names are Nadab and Abihu, chapter 10 of Leviticus. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord, which he, God, did not command them. Okay, so Nadab and Abihu are priests. Their father is the high priest, and so as the father goes away, the next one in line is going to be the high priest. These guys are as high and as close to this position as possible, and as priests, part of their job is to take a censer and burn this censer of incense before the Lord, and they do this, but they didn't do it the way the Lord would instruct them. They did it by their own ingenuity. They thought they were doing a cool thing, and what happened? They brought it before the Lord, which he had not commanded him. And verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. That is, I will be treated holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. You will lift me up and you will honor me. And Aaron held his peace. So this is a quick check on the behavior of worship. Stay in your lane, Nadab and Abihu. They didn't. And the Lord struck them dead. Or how about this, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 26. Another example, very similar to this one, only this is a king, King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, somewhere just before Job, and Psalms in the Old Testament. The second book of Chronicles, chapter 26, verse 16. And when he was strong, this is King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a good king, king of Judah. He did great things, had a lot of success. He did things for the Lord. He was not following the sinful king's example. But somewhere along the line, because of his military successes or whatever it was, it caused him to be puffed up and proud. And it says here, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord. Here's how he was unfaithful. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Okay, what's wrong with that? That's what Nadab and Abihu did. But they were priests. And they're priests, and they had specific commands of what should be offered, and they didn't obey those commands, and thus they were struck dead. Here's a king who's not a priest taking on the role of a priest, which he should not be doing. Again, he's out of his lane. In verse 17, but Azariah the priest went in after him, chased him down with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. God consecrated us to do this, not you. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. Leprosy in the temple. No leper is allowed in the temple. This is a defilement, but that was a statement being made by God. He could have been struck dead right then, but God wanted to make a little more lasting impression statement of judgment on Uzziah. In verse 20, and Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. That was it for him. What was he doing? He got out of the lane. He had no fear of God in his actions here. He was proud, and the Lord struck him. Okay, so when we think of this fear, we think in terms of staying in your lane, keeping the worshiper from going too far, understanding my place before the holiness of God. This fear also presents itself in a certain posture. That same event that I just read is picked up in Isaiah chapter 6. Turn now to the book of Isaiah chapter 6. And follow this. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died. Okay, what did he die of? Probably of leprosy. He was certainly leprous all the way to the end of his life from that point forward. So a statement is being made for how many years it was for him to have violated the command of the Lord in worship, and the Lord struck him, and then he dies. So that lasting impression was now over the people in the congregation of Israel. And here's Isaiah's call. It's calling from the Lord. It was in the same year that Uzziah died. It says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Those are angels. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That is a lesson right there that Uzziah should have learned. The Lord is to be treated with holiness, separateness. He should respect that. He should fear the Lord because of that. Verse 4, and the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me. Now here is Isaiah's response, which should have been Uzziah's response before he decided to take it upon himself in his pride and act like a priest. But here's Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That is an expression right there of worship and fear. Fear of the Lord. This is the proper fear of the people of God. This is the stuff that Peter has in mind. Conduct yourselves in this fear. Conduct yourselves with this type of attitude. You understand this theology. You understand the holiness of God. You understand I need to stay in my lane. And there's a posture here that the angels, these seraphim, are covering their face and their feet in the presence of God. Even angels have a posture of fear of God, and it should reflect itself upon his creatures who are on the earth. Okay, so here is Isaiah expressing this in a similar posture like the angels. Okay, so that's what this fear looks like, an understanding of that. And the fear that doesn't presume upon God's judgment. And one more, and I've been reading all Old Testament stuff. It just follows right into the New Testament. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we know the story of, if you're familiar, of Ananias and Sapphira. Two Christians in the church in Jerusalem who decided to pull the wool over people's eyes in their giving. They wanted to look good in the giving, but they wanted to keep a little bit back for themselves. That's a simple way of saying it. But watch what happens. But a man named Ananias was and his wife, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Okay, you know, the Lord is very serious about this stuff. Striking the sons of Aaron, striking the king of Judah, putting the fear of God in the heart of the prophet Isaiah, and here we have the church witnessing this with just these two people here. He fell down, breathed his last, and, end of verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard of it. There's an intention there. Great fear, and this is the right fear. Verse 6, the young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such. She said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out, buried her beside her husband. And here we go again. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Okay? So this is a principle. This is a character. This is a mark that represents believers as we understand our God. And there are certain things, certain limits, certain lanes we stay in. We don't presume. We don't assume. We don't go in with an apathy, with an indifference towards what is the holiness of God. And why it is that we fall prey to that, maybe because we lose sight of what's going on in heaven. If we were in heaven, it would be a whole different story, would it not? We would see and we would hear how to conduct ourselves in this way. So there's something of a lesson here. we need to learn. Now I want to take you to the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs real quickly, and I want to end back at Exodus again. In Proverbs, we got some lessons here. So a lot of things that you can learn from Proverbs. A number of areas that are important that are kind of major themes in this book. A number of them that are counsels to children as they're growing up. You know, guard your heart, being one. Obey your parents. Manage your money. Watch over your words. All sorts of types of things that are counsels to them. But the first and most important counsel is this subject that we're talking about tonight. In Proverbs chapter 1, turn there, in verse 7, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction." It all begins in the Christian life, in the spiritual walk, with this character, this mark, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of insight is the fear of the Lord, the proper understanding of who God is and who I am in light of that, the dominating respect for God. Keep moving ahead, chapter 3, verse 7, 3:7 in Proverbs. "Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, turn away from evil." Turn away from evil, fear the Lord. Those go together. You don't fear the Lord and continue to walk in evil. Something wrong there. It's the other direction. I turn away from evil, that's repentance. I fear the Lord. There's my motivation. Chapter 8, verse 13. 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." Okay, so we get a pattern here. Fear the Lord. This is what I want you to know, son of Solomon. Fear the Lord. That's where it starts. Turn away from evil, hate evil, and fear God. You get that in line, you're on the right path. You're in the right track here. You've started right away with the first steps of your life that will be a blessed life. Chapter 9, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So there's knowledge of the Holy One tied with the fear of the Lord. If you have the knowledge of the Holy One, then it should result in the fear of the Lord. Those two go together. They're basically synonymous statements. Fear of the Lord, knowledge of the Holy One. Knowledge that implies, I understand, I believe, and I respond to what I know. Knowledge of the Holy One, fear of God. Chapter 10, verse 27. "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short." You want a long life, successful life, live long and prosper? Fear the Lord. Sorry, I had to pull a little bit of old Star Trek out yet. Long life, fear God. Don't fear God, short life. Short life, troubled life. Chapter 14, verse 26 and 27. "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge." This has implications on your family. His children will have refuge. I want that. Where do I get it? By the fear of the Lord that produces strong confidence, strong faith. Verse 27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." Okay, there's an application here. As I have this motivation of the fear of the Lord, a proper respect and honor of my God, as the priests would have, as the worshipers would have, as they come to the tabernacle, and they come with that care and that knowledge. And the end result is here is I avoid the snares of death. I create a refuge, a spiritual refuge with that type of environment. It's a blessing to live in such condition. Chapter 15, verse 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." Humility comes before honor. Well, the humility is basically that fear of the Lord. There's a humbleness before God. That's first. and then honor comes. Honor follows. Wisdom instructed results in a wise life that follows. But it all begins with this fear of the Lord. 22:4, chapter 22 and verse 4. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Getting the theme here, getting the idea? 29, chapter 29, 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And one more, it's the Proverbs woman, the excellent wife. In verse 30, 31, 30, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Okay, so you kind of get the idea. Solomon's trying to send a message here. If you want a life that's wise, that goes well, that is a blessing, how about this verse? Go to chapter 19. If you want this, it all starts right here. Fear your God. Fear the Lord. Begin right there. Chapter 19, verse 23. 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. Where the fear of the Lord is, there is satisfaction. You're resting there. You will not be visited by harm. And we're talking about, of course, evil, the consequences of an evil life. But where there is no fear of the Lord, where it's absent in your life, inevitably that life will be visited by harm. It will be. Okay, so this is the counsel here that Proverbs gives to us. And the thing about it is, like I said, the fear of God is not this run away from God. It is this respect and honor, stay in the lane. There's certain limits that I'm not allowed to go, but I still go to God. We love God. We want to be with Him. We want to be beside Him, and we want Him to walk beside us. We sing like that. We fear God, and know that if we peer at His face, though, anyone who sees God will be consumed. So there's something of that respect that's going on. I want to be close to God, and yet I don't want to be so close that I'm consumed. And God wants us to be near Him. God calls us to come before Him and worship Him. But God also wants that to be done in holiness, according to His standard, not presumptuously, which would take His holy character for granted and have disastrous results, be visited by harm. So when we're talking here, conduct yourselves in holy fear. There's a rich biblical instruction on that and examples by that. Now I want to close with taking you back to Exodus. So go back to Exodus, that passage there in chapter 20. Chapter 20 following right after chapter 19. And what's happened in there is Israel is brought to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the place where they will receive the law from God, Moses being that mediator, that prophet who's given the law, and he is the one who declares it and brings it to the people. And so they are now brought under the law of God, and they enter into a covenant with God. This is called the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, which is the law itself. It's another way of the law being expressed. There is a rule of law. There is the standards by which you are to live in this covenant relationship with God. This is the law. And so they come here, and they receive this from God. But it all begins here in chapter 19 and 20 with an impressive display. And watch what happens in chapter 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, and they've consecrated themselves, they've washed themselves, they prepared themselves, and he warns them back in verse 12, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot whether beast or man, he shall not live. And so there's this pretty serious warning giving. And in the morning of that day, on the third day, verse 16, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Now we got fear going on. They trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went. And so here's how this all begins. This is impressive display, this terrifying display. They're trembling as they're at the base of the mountain. And then the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 are given. And he takes these and they are declared to the people. And then back up there in chapter 20, verse 18, where we pick up. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off. Okay, here's this terror by what they're seeing and hearing. And said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." And they're just terrified of now having come face to face, really, in a sense, with God on the mountain here. Moses says, verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear like that. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you and that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And so God had set up limits. He descended upon the mountain and limited them where they can go. You are not to come to this mountain. And they heard this, they're terrified. Moses says, "Don't be afraid." Yet, all of this was to give you the fear of the Lord. And that you may not sin. To deter you from sinning and breaking the law. So it's a lesson. It's an impressive, incredible lesson that the people received. Before the Israelite community could get comfortable and feel at ease and self-confidence, they needed to get a healthy dose of the power, the majesty, the glory of God as a deterrent from sin and a proper fear. That is, in other words, they needed to learn to worship. And worshiping God and living in a healthy fear and a holy fear, a fear that is coupled with holiness and conduct, matched with that love within the heart for God, wanting to draw near to God and yet limit it. There are limits. I'm not going to pass through this limit. To live in a way that understands that God has a right to punish sin, to live in a way that is fully devoted to pleasing God, to feel deterred from crossing the boundaries, to invoke God's wrath and displeasure. We set limits upon ourselves to prevent us from wandering into God's judgment. We wash ourselves as they cleanse themselves so that we can be consecrated people that dwell in his presence, and he in our presence. So this whole dichotomy is going on here. God wants them and wants to dwell within their presence, and he consecrates them, yet at the same time, he sets the limits. Don't go there. Don't go there. Do not step on this mountain. Stay back. We're not to break through. And those who break through and gaze upon the Lord, he says, they will be dealt with judgment. Okay, so you have this incredible picture in the Old Testament that is impressive, to say the least, and one that tells the story of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of the people, and yet the desire of God to be in relationship with them, to dwell amongst them, to be in covenant with them. He sets the limits. He sets the boundaries. Stay in your lane. Is this attitude of conducting yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now let me, I said I would close with that, I'll close with this. back to Proverbs chapter 1. This is where you want to live. This is how you want to live, the fear of the Lord. It all begins there. And he gives these promises in verse 20 of chapter 1. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I've called you and refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has helped or has heeded. Because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. See that? And would have none of my counsel, despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread or disaster. What Solomon's doing there is laying out the choice, the options here, for his sons, for the naive. Says, you have a choice here. You have a decision to make. Either to choose to fear the Lord or to scoff at God and go your own way. That choice is yours to make, and that choice has consequences. You fear the Lord, you conduct yourselves in the fear of the Lord, you will not be visited by harm. If you choose to reject that and rebel and scoff and go the route and refuse the hand of the Lord in this, then the consequences will be yours. That's the consequences of the scoffers and fools. If you don't determine to live for the Lord and conducting yourselves in the fear of the Lord, you will inevitably follow the route of that fool. And those who don't fear the Lord are exhibiting that depravity, that rebellion, that unrighteousness that Paul says in Romans 3. They have no fear of God in their eyes. That Romans 3 passage about the depravity of man. No fear of God in their eyes. It's a simple thing here. Fear the Lord. Where there's a fear of the Lord, there's a respect for this holiness of God and a desire to be close to God and a desire to serve God and to yield to God and to hear his wisdom and learn by it, be blessed by it. Where there is no fear of God, there is no fear of sinning. There's no fear of rebelling. There's no fear of judgment, no fear of consequences from the hand of God, and thus harm is visited, and it will come visiting. So this is the lesson that we have here that Peter wants us to understand. Conduct yourselves with that fear. Eric Liddell is noted, first of all, as an athlete back 100 or so years ago, went to the Olympics, got a gold medal from England. But it's the medal he didn't get that's most important, because it was a medal of his best event that he would have run in the Olympics on Sunday. And he, being a good Presbyterian, was one who practiced Sunday Sabbath, as we've talked about that in Sunday morning in our lessons in Romans. And Sunday Sabbath, to these Presbyterians, you don't participate in sport and leisure and whatnot. You rested. And so he had in his heart, in his conscience, I can't run. I can't compete in my best sport on Sunday because they schedule it for Sunday. And so he ran in a different sport, got a gold medal in that, and he stayed away because of his conscience, because of his convictions. It cost him an opportunity to win the gold medal, but in the end, he lived by the fear of the Lord. He lived by that respect for God more than the honor of men. He turned away from the famous career as an athlete, turned to a life as a church-planting gospel work in China, and lived from there. And people would say, how foolish that you would turn you away from such fame and wealth to give up so much to go live in China back in those days. But he did so. And again, he feared God more than he feared the opinions of men. Cost him his life, by the way, in a Japanese concentration camp during World War II in Manchuria, China. But here's a man who did not change his conduct based upon the opinions of men or the safety or the comfort to do what others want or what you feel like would be the best of your life. But he chose to follow a pattern, a path of conducting himself in the fear of God, conducting himself in holiness, in that hope. And choices that are made in his life that resulted in a lot of trouble and a lot of persecution, thrown into concentration camp. Choices he made resulted in that were the best choices out of hope that he's not losing anything here on this earth and gaining eternal life. And that's not a foolish choice. Or living a holy life here in this earth and not being able to live in the luxury and all the stuff that fame would throw his way, and just fearing God and conducting himself that way. That is testimony of just one man, Eric Liddell, Olympic champion, missionary, martyr in the Lord. That is conducting yourselves in the fear of God. That's the type of life that we're talking about, that Peter wants us to live by, whether there are trials or not. Okay? So let me close in prayer, and we'll end our evening. Lord, we do thank you for this time. Grateful for your blessing upon us. And we would pray, Lord, that you would teach us, as we've looked at a number of places in the Bible, of examples that describe this quality of the heart of the believer, one that has a holy, reverent, respectful, honorable fear of God, a fear that prevents such a person from crossing certain lines and setting the limits and not passing by those limits and not touching the mountain of God, but having that respect, having that reverence and that worshipful heart, that proper understanding of you. That's what we want, Lord, and we pray that you would teach us and instruct us and help us to see the pride from within, the pride that got King Uzziah in trouble, the arrogance, if we could say that, or the presumption that got Nadab and Abihu and Sapphira and Ananias in trouble because they did not respect the fear of God. And that I respect the holiness of God. And may we learn from those examples and learn in a way that we apply that wisdom to our life. And may it have the effect, the motivation in us to conduct ourselves in the right way in this time of our exile. We are thankful for your goodness to us, for saving us, and wanting us to be near you and to dwell amongst us. What a blessing that is. We thank you for that blessing. As I pray these things, Lord, may your name be honored amongst us. May our lives be honorable to you and reflect that character as we go forward this week. In a few days from now, we celebrate Thanksgiving. May our hearts burst with thanksgiving for you and for what you have done for us and what you've promised for us. And may we give you the praise and honor and glory this week as we gather together as families. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.